We're looking for my list. The questions are rolling in. I can't imagine why.
I mean, I hardly said anything, really.
First, let me just begin by saying thank you to you, Steve, for being willing to come out to this part of the country with your wife and to speak to us. Thank you for all the hard work that obviously went into the preparation of those lectures. I'm very grateful that we have recorded them so we can listen to them again and again. We've been blessed by having you here, so thank you for taking the time and the hard work to
pleasure. Here. Thank you.
All right, you ready?
Mm-hmm.
First question. Can race be a useful heuristic that Christian societies may use for good?
I don't think so. No. So race there understood in the objectionable way in which we're willing to use it for the sake of arguing and debating with people with whom we might disagree. So I'll shift my chair around so you can look at me. I think the problem with that is at least twofold. First, it's highly invidious because we know how that can be misused. And anybody who thinks that it's not dangerous to think in that way is kind of kidding himself. The second problem is a more mathematical one, actually. And it's that with every characteristic that you could measure about people of different races, the overlap between the distributions is far greater than any difference in the mean between the distributions. Some of you are statistics gurus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But imagine two bell curves, right? One represents, I don't know, some trait of a particular racial group, and the other another trait of the same trait in a different racial group. There'll be some groups and traits where the curves are not exactly overlapping. They'll be shifted slightly. And even if they're the same shape, which they might not be, they might be actually a different shape as well, bimodal or something, but they're going to be shifted like this. So yes, there's a small statistical difference in the mean between the two distributions. But just picking two people at random, one from each group, tells you next to nothing about the likelihood that one of them is more or less than the other in relation to that trait. So it's not like male and female upper body strength. Right? With male and female upper body strength, it's like this. Right? The top 5% of women are about as strong as the bottom 10% of men. You know, the curves there, if you're thinking about strength, pick a guy, which is what you do, right? When you're moving house and you need somebody to unload the truck, you say, we need half a dozen guys to help us. And if my wife shows up, it's like, well, thanks, babe, but you can't carry very much because you're little. And it's not an insult, it's just because she's in this kind of curve. But in traits that have to do with race, in differences that have to do with race, the curves in every domain that I know of, and I've done a bit of reading about it, the curves are basically overlapping. So there's no statistically justifiable basis for race as a proxy in that kind of way.
Second question, it's kind of a change in direction, relates to feelings.
Hmm.
Question is, how would you encourage a young Christian who doesn't feel forgiven? God, feel that God loves them. Feel the joy of the Lord.
Yeah, okay. So, let me say two or three things. So first up, and I've emphasized this at various points, what I'm not saying is that feelings don't matter. What I'm saying is that attending to our feelings as such is a hopeless mission. So, feelings in general are an emotional response to something. And the question is, what's the something? So that's the first thing. So second, the something might just be misunderstanding. So we might be in one of those situations where somebody's just never read the gospel narratives of Jesus' grace and his kindness to all those tax collectors and sinners. And they need to go to their pastor or their friend at church, or one of the elders, or somebody, and just have, and there in the counselling session could be the solution. That's one of those rare cases where it's really what's lacking is just information. Yeah. But most of the time, that's not the case. You might need reminding of something, but I would suggest that we're back to how we are formed as people. We're formed in community. We're formed by communal rituals, particularly worship. But worship is formative in part because it's an archetypal ritual that speaks of the whole of our lives. And so I'd encourage such a person to start with make sure you've, go talk to your pastor, make sure you're not missing some theological insight. But then, assuming you're not, and assuming you've not committed some horrible sin and you need to tell Pastor Josh where you've hidden the body, your wholehearted engagement in worship and learning to experience worship as genuinely representative of your encounter with the living God. It is your encounter with the living God. Yeah. Will be valuable. And then learning to instantiate those things in your life. So I'll give you one example. I was talking to a man at All Saints recently about his personal devotions. And I said, well, so what do you do? And he was talking about how he used to organize his time, and he's kind of rushed in the morning, busy, been promoted, he's very competent at work and so on, and so he's got limited time in the mornings. I said, well, look, could you find 10 minutes? He's like, yeah, I could do that. And I said, well, do you like coffee? He's like, yeah, I like coffee. So I said, get yourself a cup of coffee. Sit down in your favorite chair. So put your coffee down. Get your Bible there. And drink the coffee as an act of worship. He's like, what? Well, are you not thankful for that cup of coffee? So, yeah, of course I am. Well, isn't thankfulness an act of worship? Learn to appropriate all of the things that you do in a more self-conscious way as gifts from God and manifestations of his kindness to you. This is what's been picked up on by the mindfulness movement. You've heard of the mindfulness movement, some of you. It's a secular movement, basically, which is absent God from the picture. It's a bit of a problem. But they've still realized that just a self-conscious immersion in and mindfulness of whatever you're doing in that moment is enriching. You're walking down the path and you listen to the crunch of the snow under your feet. Well, how much more is that enriching and wonderful if, as a Christian, you're experiencing that as a gift of God's kindness to you? God is manifest in the things he's made. And the scriptures are how we learn to read the world around us. We learn to read history. We learn to read the things he's given us, and we receive them as gifts from him. And so this is a point that Calvin makes, isn't it, in his Institutes. We don't receive scripture as an alternative to God's revelation in the world. Scripture is the window through which we view God's revelation in the world. And of course, it tells us new things as well, but it also shows us what God is doing in our circumstances and in our lives. And what that means is that you can inhabit your circumstances and live your life more self-consciously aware of God's kindness to you in those circumstances. And I think that's a long answer, but I really want to help people in those kind of situations. I just wanted to say so much. I think that is the kind of path I take. And what you'll find is, feelings will spring forth unbidden in those circumstances.
Just on that last point, I think you're right to highlight, and this is something that your talks all pointed to, and that is that our current perspective on social justice, the expressive individualist self, sees feelings as locked in.
If
I don't feel joy in these ways, I can't.
It's right? Terminal for
me. It's terminal. And the whole point about the Psalms and so forth, the biblical perspective, is that my looking out at the world external to me, the goodness of God and what he's done and accomplished in Christ, is bidding me out of myself and also the grounds or the means for me shaping myself yeah, into yes. something or being shaped by those things into something that I'm not at the moment.
Yes, yes.
So I have the potential to grow, I have the potential yes. to realize, and I think that's one of those things that David recognizes, that he doesn't feel joy or he is in the depths of sorrow. Mm. And then he says, soul, why are you in despair within me? Mm-hmm. Hope in God, and yes. I will again praise him as a means of his heart being lifted
yes.
up.
Yes, yes. There's so much, we can talk about that more, I guess, but I don't want to yes. forestall other questions.
No,
but
that's really good.
Maybe.
So, they get harder as we go along.
Okay.
Prepare yourself.
Great.
First, what is the best path forward if the business where I am employed goes woke? Hmm. Keep my head down, stand against it, and get fired? What should I do?
That's not easy. And because it depends so much on the specifics of people's circumstances. And so the kinds of questions I'd want to ask would be, to what extent are you being required to do things which are sinful when you do them? Or is it just you're being required to endure things that are extremely irritating, right?
Yeah.
That's living in a cursed world, you know, that's thorns and thistles, get used to it. You know, I don't like walking down the street seeing the shrine of Baal. Yeah, well, I don't like it either. I don't like sitting in a critical social justice awareness workshop. Me neither. But I mean, if you're being paid to do that, then it's not going to do the company any good, but that's different from the scenario in which you're being required to do things, the commission of which entails moral iniquity on your part. So I'd try and make that distinction. Second thing I would say is I would be at least to some degree looking for alternatives. So you're responsible certainly for yourself and in many cases for a family, children and so on. And you don't want to get yourself into a position where you don't have any alternative, which might be the case now, so it'd be good to try and figure out what the alternatives would be. And you certainly don't want to act in a way which is kind of hasty and ill-considered and precipitate and leaves you in trouble. So if you go from the natural evil of having to endure a woke culture which is irritating to a natural evil of being unemployed, your children won't thank you. And I think sometimes we mistake a principled stand against sin for blinkered stubbornness, and we imagine that the latter is to be commended, and it's not. We could just get ourselves into it. So I'd want to encourage that. And then I think in some contexts, a kind of conversation with people above you, off the record conversation with your boss or your line manager or whoever else is a good thing. Remember, they might not be able to go on the record, but many employers are just sick up to here with this, but they're not very clear thinking. They've got lots of other things to do, and they've got somebody on the board now who's constantly banging on about something, justice, equity, training. And we can keep him quiet for another 6 months if we have a half-day training. So trying to discern whether your boss is the compliant, over-busy victim of some other activist, or whether your boss is the activist is kind of helpful. Pincourt and Lindsay's book, Counter Wokecraft, is helpful in making those distinctions. And I don't think either is desirable. You want a boss who's kind of steadfast and solid, but you don't want to react to the confused, mm-hmm. busy executive in the same way you're reacting to the activist.
Excellent. So. Heavy lifting now.
Mm-hmm.
Pastors in our denomination have promoted and defended a book by Stephen Wolfe about Christian nationalism. In this book, he claims that shared blood and shared heroic ancestors are important to ethnic unity, and also that ethnic unity is critical to ecclesiastical and political unity. How is this not a Christian version of wokeness? Is that in that it is an attempt to awaken a sense of shared ethnicity among mostly white Christian Americans and encourage them to self-consciously pursue their own class interests?
So look, I thought this question was going to come. I didn't think it would be that long when it did. Stephen Wolff's book is 500 and something pages long, and I have read it. But I'm cautious about making a criticism on the fly on the basis of an assertion about what it says. It's a long and complex book and quite a nuanced one. That said, second, some of the things in the question, yes, that irrespective of whether they're commended in Stephen Wolff's book, I've spoken for 50 minutes or something about kinism and kinist adjacent and kinist like thought, and I think probably if I ask you just to recall some of those things, some of my comments about integrity of nations, the place of nations in God's economy, the significance of culture and biology and those concentric circles and so on, some of that may play into some of those substantive concerns. And I'm not now making a comment about whether those things are represented in Stephen Wolff's book, second. Third, I don't think it's clear yet whether that book is as consequential as it seems to be making waves in the publishing world. I know it did pretty well on the Amazon bestsellers list. I know it's attracted a lot of heat and positive and negative reviews and so on. When I read it, I didn't think it was as consequential as some people seem to think it is. And a lot of what goes on in publishing is marketing. And that's not to say it's bad. I mean, if you're the publisher, you're invested in this thing, sure, go right ahead. And that's a great thing to do. It's Canon Press. We love Canon Press. And so obviously they're going to push their book. They see it get traction. They're going to push it some more. It's just business, right? But it doesn't follow from that that it's as consequential as the noise right now would make it seem. So the jury's out on that one, I think. Mm-hmm. And one final comment. I do think one of my, if I did have the privilege of sitting down with Dr. Wolff and just talking about the book, I really want to push him on the natural law thing. I think it's okay to say, okay, I'm standing on the Reformed tradition, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, but there's quite a debate in the Reformed tradition about the proper way to understand the function of natural law and general revelation and so on. And I think that's quite a significant vulnerability in the overall argument. Now, other critics have written, Brian Matson and others have written critiques, which I think might also be pretty substantive. So, yeah, thank you.
It feels harder to break the pattern of internet frivolity when you have an office job that puts you on a web browser all day. What counsel or admonition do you have for someone in such a career who wants to establish self-control over their use of technology but can't truly separate from the basic medium?
Yeah, that's a difficult one. And I think it's just there is an issue of self-discipline. What I sometimes want to say to especially young men is like, you are far too busy to be spending time on social media. And they sort of look at me like, I'm not that busy. It's like, you jolly well should be. there's so many things you could be doing with your time. And same thing for young ladies as well. But the like school kids, like 15, 16 years old, think of all the things you could do with an hour in the evening, every evening, for the rest of your teenage years. So there's partly just a motivational point to be made about, come on, take control of your life. If somebody's going to say, oh, it's difficult for me because I'm spending all day on social media or on the internet, and I just want to say, I'm not sure I buy the it's really difficult for me because that whole trajectory. I think everybody's life is difficult in different ways, and part of the responsibility we have is to not make circumstance into an excuse. Like, to describe how a problem arises is not to excuse your acquiescence in the face of the problem. And that people slide from one to the other all the time. It's Freud. It's like, I can explain how these desires have arisen in my heart. Therefore, I've excused them. No, you've just identified what you need to repent of. So get to it. And if you're working in that, those industries, you'll know better than I do the kinds of tools that are available to you to help you to cut your time on internet and social media stuff. I've just installed an app on my phone, paid $15 for it. It's a new homepage. That's it. You see it? Completely black. I can find all the apps that I need, but it blocks all the notifications that I haven't asked for. And just psychologically, the fact that it's black makes it a lot less appealing to, you know, I kept my phone out of my pocket because I had a text message, and I checked the text message, and then my, you know, chess.com icon is there going, hee, looking at me. It makes it a lot less tempting to do that because psychologically, color and shape and all those kind of fancy icons make you want to click them. Now I have to scroll through a whole bunch of black and white menus to find that, and it's just easier to resist the temptation to do so. So you know the technology better than I do if you're the person with this question. So.
Can you draw a line between French Revolution's cry of liberté, égalité, fraternité and that of diversity, equality, and inclusivity? To your knowledge, are there any healthy examples of how Christians stood against the French Revolution that can inform our reactions to wokeness in our own day?
Yeah. That will be outside my... The detailed history of the French Revolution, I'd ask Chris Schlecht about that, or somebody who's a proper historian. I mean, just seriously, that's a really good question, and I don't know the answer to that. I don't know whether... Even if there weren't direct lines from the battle cry of the French Revolution to diversity, equity, and inclusion, you can see substructural resemblances in the way that vocabulary and ideas which we're used to hearing as good things are basically relabeled. New content is placed into them. And so there is that similarity, but of course it's coming from a very different time and place. And how Christians responded to it, I would love to know the answer to that question. So if somebody wouldn't mind looking that up for me, that'd be great. Seriously, I think that's a really good question. I just don't know.
Can you make one or two suggestions for how to respond to the apostles of critical race theory and how not to respond to them?
Yeah. So the apostles of critical race theory, are we thinking of the public figures or local activists in your immediate circles at work or so on? We might be thinking of either. I think it is worth gaining some familiarity with the overall intellectual landscape, but I wouldn't wish on anybody having to read Ibram X. Kendi or Robin DiAngelo. I just don't think they're very good books. But if you read Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay's book, Cynical Theories, that's a really good book, and it's actually just really informative. They're not Christians. James is a lapsed Catholic, but he's got a good podcast. He swears too much, but in other words, responding to the apostles in the sense of the big leading public figures, I think it's worth familiarizing yourself with the landscape. And clearly, you think it is a little bit, hence you're here now. In terms of people you actually meet, I think you've got the usual range of questions that you have when you're engaging evangelistically with somebody, which have to do with what kind of relationship you already have with them. Is it a long-term or short-term thing? What are the costs to you and to those who are dependent on you if you antagonize them? You might not want to antagonize your taxi driver so much that he drops you off in 10 miles outside the town. And that's actually fine. But those kinds of considerations, in the ideal world, here's the thing, in the ideal world, what we'd like to have is a situation where we as Christians are the people who can get past the postmodern resistance to dialogue, because dialogue is a tool of oppression and there's no truth to find anyway. We want to be able to get past the disembodied and siloed character of social media discussion and sit down and actually get to know somebody. So if you're the person who is a friend of the activist in your workplace and you can go out with him or her for a cup of coffee and actually talk, then that can be great. And I think in those kind of situations, I'm very reluctant to script your conversation for you, because sometimes people will do that. They'll, what should I say to my friend in this? And then the pastor says, you should say this, and it sounds so cool when he says it, but then it just doesn't work in the actual realities of your conversation. I think what really matters is your relationship and your understanding of them as a person, and your ability, if you know a bit about the background of where they're coming from, you're able to then speak and ask questions of them in an informed way. So those kinds of things. One final thing, especially for university students and younger people in the workplace, you don't have to be David's mighty men. Like, you're at the University of Idaho. It's not your job to take down the Progressive English Department. You don't need to do that. You can go to school in Babylon and learn about how to build bridges, and then go and build bridges for Jesus. That's okay. And you don't. We shouldn't construe cultural leadership in a way that means that I'm personally responsible for being a kind of frontline sniper against every intrusion into my pristine Christian worldview. And that can lead to a kind of Christian hyperactivism, which is just objectionable and counterproductive. Mm. So,
what are some of the ways that other Reformed Orthodox denominations, churches, are embracing critical social justice movement?
Sometimes formally, Southern Baptist Convention. Sometimes it makes its way into pulpits. We had somebody arrive at All Saints in Fort Worth after having basically been thrown out of a Sunday school class at a church in Dallas for refusing to confess her white privilege. She's half Chinese and half Pakistani. I mean, and so that's some of the ways. It's pastors and pastoral teams who are just clueless about. I mean, you read the New Testament and the warnings about wolves and false teaching, they're all over the place. And I think it's much easier to be alert to yesterday's danger, and I think some of that happens as well. So I would say sometimes denominationally, sometimes it's local level. And so you get a fair diversity in denominations. Now, wonderfully, I think within the CREC, we don't have that kind of diversity of different attitudes to wokeness. I think ministers and pastors, I think we're pretty much in the same place on this, and we need to stay there. But in some denominations, congregations are not so blessed, and that's really unfortunate. And this actually has a missional impact for us as a denomination. We are going to be picking up wounded sheep from churches and denominations that in the past we've thanked God for several years to come, I think.
Mm-hmm. Agree. Why does anti-Semitism tend to run with kinism, i.e. red pill conservatives?
I don't know the answer to that. I dimly remember James Lindsay talking about it on his podcast, but I can't remember what he said. It's interesting that it does. Mm-hmm. So two things. First, I do think that's a really interesting question, kind of conceptually, to try and understand that. But secondly, and mercifully, if you really get all the good stuff that Martin Luther King was trying to say, colorblindness as a doctrine, as a social doctrine, you don't need to worry about it, like, because it just doesn't matter. I mean, Nicole didn't find out she was Jewish until how many years ago? 5 years ago. Like, we didn't change much, you know, like, really? And I think there is something beautifully translucent about the truth. Mm-hmm. And we've spent a lot of time the last couple of days kind of digging over the garbage of the Temple of Baal. But there is something luminously clear about the truth. And if you are a doctrine of color blindness and blindness to other inherited traits, it's like a universal acid that cuts through all this stuff fairly effectively. So, yes, good question. I think Lindsay's got a podcast, and there's other stuff in his book about it, but I don't know the answer, but I think we need it functionally. Mm-hmm.
Are there meaningful differences between how men and women embody this introspection and hyper-awareness of their own feelings?
Yeah, okay. I knew this was coming. Well, yes, there are. So, okay, remember what I said about I jumped on the bandwagon of taking Myers-Briggs to the cleaners because that's not difficult because everybody does. There's nobody. It has been panned by every reputable psychologist who's ever reviewed it, apart from the people who sell it, like I said. But there are ways of measuring psychological traits that do have empirical validation. So the 5-point model, and what's the guy's name? Goldberg, is it? Some of those characteristics do have empirical validation in this sense, that when you measure the characteristics, they reliably predict certain aspects of people's actual functioning in the world. So, for example, there's about a 0.4, I think, correlation between high levels of conscientiousness on that 5-point scale and success in the workplace. And what that means is, probably, something like this. There's a cluster of traits, let's call it conscientiousness, which reliably produce good outcomes in business and can be measured and are measured using this set of questions. So you're measuring something that's empirically meaningful. That's not, Myers-Briggs is not doing that. Okay, but the question then is, if you get all the men together and all the women together, and if you could hypothetically measure stuff about them well, would there be systematic differences? And the answer is, of course, yes, because we're made differently, particularly made differently in relation to families and children. And Nicole made this point to me after I was talking to her about this. She said, you know, the point I made about feelings at 2:17 in the morning when the baby cries, there is a certain instinct in a mum to get out of bed. I can tell you that instinct is not in this dad. It's just not. And so there are those differences, those temperamental differences. Now, this is what I'm getting at when I'm saying the point about emojis in social media use undermining our ability to understand each other. Nicole and I are different, and our feelings do matter in the sense that I need to understand what the world looks like from inside her head and heart, and she needs to understand me. So we need to come to some mutual recognition of that. But the point is, what I feel is not morally determinative, and neither is it the case for her. So yes, there are those systematic differences, but let's not baptize any of them. And absolutize them as though they justify kind of systematic different treatment and so on. And the, you know, women are from Venus, men are from Mars, 4 love languages, all that stuff is a kind of pop psyche version of that. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, what I'm making a plea for 2 things in relation to emotions. Probably 3 things. They're not sovereign. Emotions can be wrong and sinful. Second, they can't be cultivated directly, but only via other things. Yeah. And then thirdly, yes, we do need to try and understand them in each other, because they do matter. But then when we're trying to address them, it's not like I've got no handle on Nicole's joy. I can't sort of turn the joy up. We're having to do that. They're to be cultivated through other pursuits, alone and together.
How can we witness to the woke, who are not so hostile to Christianity and so trained not, who are so hostile to Christianity and are trained not to think in logical forms?
Yeah. You might not be able to very well. Yeah, you might not be able to. But this is now a general evangelistic principle. Never assume that what you see is what there is. You know that. You've read Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Remember her autobiography of her conversion? And you just go back and read that and note the difference between how she presented herself and what she was actually thinking at various points early on in her life. And then always make the optimistic, because post-mill, charitable, because Jesus, assumptions about where people are. You know, witness to somebody as though they might just be about to break down in tears in front of you, or just about to say, you know, you're right, or just about to say, you know, actually, you do have a point. You know, have that kind of optimistic disposition and be ready to leave it in the hands of the Lord. And I don't think we're required to keep banging the same drum again and again. I don't think that old thing about pray like a Calvinist and evangelize like an Arminian, that's wrong. It's just not true. We evangelize like Calvinists as well, trusting the Lord to do his work. And then there's a whole bunch of things which perhaps we shouldn't get into, but you've read Friedman, Failure of Nerve. The way to lead people is not to get alongside them and cajole them and plead with them to, please, will you come with me and change? But just go somewhere and remain sufficiently in touch with them that they can see you and understand you a little bit and relate to you so that they perhaps aspire to follow. And that principle is fleshed out in Friedman all over the place in different ways. So. Did you just skip over one there? Yeah, what did that one say? Come on.
I'm trying to give a little diversity here, not just one theme all the way through. We live right between two American Indian reservations here in Idaho. These reservations have treaties with federal government that are legally binding. How should Americans think about the treaties, and how should American Indians think about the treaties in relationship to non-native peoples?
What do the treaties say?
You can fish here, you can't fish there, access to more monies, access to businesses that non-tribal members can't run.
Right, okay. So it's partly federally granted access to resources, it's partly kind of protectionism.
Protection of rights, hunting rights,
that's helpful.
Things like that.
Yeah, okay. All right, so two thoughts. First, Romans 13, you know? And if it's not a just government, it's probably our fault. Ours, not ours specifically, but ours in the sense of the church through history. You know, the Lord has raised up unjust rulers because of unjust churches. So that doesn't mean the moral guilt devolves upon us, but let's remember that we don't get to sit here complaining about all these unjust rulers. We get to repent because judgment begins at the household of God and repentance should begin there too. So first thing is, you know, you're in a place with laws that might at some points be unscriptural. And so, yeah, we live with that and we work with it. The second point I think I would make to people who might stand not to be initially hurt by those laws but superficially helped by them, I'd want to encourage anybody who's relying on that kind of handout and protectionist structure to get free of it as quickly as possible, just as I'd want to encourage anybody to get off welfare dependency as quickly as possible. It would be much better for you, if you're getting $1,000 a week in welfare, or whatever, I don't know, let's say $500 a week in welfare, it'd be much better for you to work 40 hours a week and get $520. Even though the incentive structure is so crackers that most people, that's what keeps people on welfare. No, it's much better for you to work a proper job and only get the tiny bit more money or even less money because of what the striving to work in the way that redeemed children of Adam should work. Mm. Yeah. So I'd encourage, though, in summary, those harmed by that protectionism, fallen world, sinful rulers, sometimes as judgment on the church from previous generations. And those helped by them, you don't want to be living on any kind of dependency indefinitely.
Take it from your answer that crackers is a bad
thing. Yeah, crackers is a bad thing. Yeah, is that? It's one of those words that didn't make it across the Atlantic in the 17th
That's
century. Okay.
Hard time too.
Have you ever said crackers to them? You have, and they still didn't understand when you said it. There's no hope for me then.
I don't know.
All right.
You said that part of good English is how many possible 10-word sentences it allows.
Right.
Similar for music.
Yeah.
But you also said that flitting from Beethoven's Fifth to Happy Birthday Song is a downside of TikTok. How do you reconcile these? What makes more possibilities in a discrete combinatorial system?
Oh, yeah. There's the fact that you can generate long strings of musical or linguistic gibberish is a problem. And four notes of Beethoven's Fifth, and then a bit of Eine kleine Nut music, and then Happy Birthday to You is musical gibberish. It's like a line of Shakespeare, a line of Dickens, a line of Herbert. So there is value in acknowledging the benefit of sustained attention to a particular thing, whether it's a linguistic string, that is to say, a book, or a musical string, so that is a piece of music. Mm. And the point about it being a discrete combinatorial system rather than a blended system is that the combining of those elements produces more complexity and more possibility and more beauty and more variety. It doesn't just all blend to a kind of dull average. Mm. So we want to take the literary version of that. That thought comes in different sized chunks. Sometimes there's an aphorism, or a haiku, or a short paragraph, or a short essay, or a longer essay, or a book, or a series of books. Now, the problem with social media is it hyper-privileges things that are this small, and then encourages you to flip from this to something else, and the break in attention is cognitively destructive and prevents serious engagement with a serious issue. Whereas if you read a book, your attention is focused on one, if it's a good book, coherent development of a theme for a period of time, and that's a sort of mental and spiritual discipleship. Same with music. It's why you sit down, if you do, and listen to a piece of music. And it's a good thing to do so. Mm-hmm. So I don't know whether that's quite getting at the heart of the question, but hopefully it's getting somewhere.
What is the role of feelings in evaluating the objective beauty of literature, music, architecture, and so on?
Yeah, that's a good question. What's the role of feelings in evaluating the objective beauty of music, art, architecture? Right. So the question is an interesting one because it acknowledges there's such a thing as objective beauty, which is, that's good. That doesn't mean it's easy to define what objective beauty is. And if you've read Ken Myers, All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes, one of the points he makes is that in order to evaluate the beauty or goodness of a cultural artifact, one needs not just to pay attention to it in isolation, but also the cultural concomitants that it brings with it. So an example would be a hamburger. Like, is a McDonald's hamburger good? Well, you can't answer that question just by breaking it down into its constituent nutrients. You actually need to ask the question, what kind of community does it tend to create? How does it encourage people to eat? What kind of conversation and other social interaction tends to result from engaging in eating with it? And so you've then got McDonald's hamburger and what your grandma makes hamburger when you go round to see her. And they might be nutritionally about the same, although I doubt it. But the latter is much richer as a cultural artifact because of its association. So that's what Myers is talking about at various points about evaluating these artifacts. Now, where do our feelings play into it? What we want is for our feelings to be cultivated to appreciate that which is objectively good. And that's the decisive break with Rousseau. Rousseau's going to say, no, your feelings are decisive. And Freud is going to say, so I'm going to dig down into your heart to uncover your feelings, and then we'll make things that you like. No. What we want to have is, what's good? What things produce and are associated with what is good and wonderful in human life? Now let's learn to appreciate that. So you take a six-year-old to a classical concert, and they might be a bit fidgety. So don't take them to Mahler's, actually you could take them to Mahler too, because that's awesome, but don't take them to some four-hour marathon opera, five acts or something, but take them to see something, and they grow into it. They cultivate a taste for it, like you cultivate a taste for beer and malt whiskey, and cricket and, good things. So the point here is that to recognize that all taste needs to be shaped by that which is good. So you learn to appreciate things. And so one story, I'm really proud of one of our kids in the musical area because, so two of them, music came naturally to them. One of them, it wasn't so natural, and she struggled to sing tunefully and so on, but she worked really hard at it with Nicole. Nicole spent hours, you know, just helping her to learn to sing and graciously and patiently, and now she's got a lovely singing voice and she really loves music. But that wasn't natural to her. Mm. But I'm so proud of her because she's cultivated that taste for what is actually objectively beautiful. Mm-hmm. We went to a concert the other night. Beethoven? Oh, I've forgotten. It was Enigma Variations and something else, I forget. Violin Concerto. And I said to her, I'm really proud of you that you've got to this point where you love this. Because it wasn't natural to her. So that's what I'm thinking about feelings. What is good and beautiful? And learn to feel the goodness of that. And you do so by practicing it.
Yeah. And shouldn't we also, on that, one of the things that seems to me is very critical is to learn to embrace the difficulty.
Yeah.
Right? Because I think the egocentric kind of expressivist sense is that if I don't find it meaningful, if I don't find it accessible, if I don't find it to be enjoyable, then it's not.
Yes. Yeah.
Right? But if, and it seems like all good things have this, the reward is the struggle of the difficulty of coming to understand and see what previously you could not see and understand.
Exactly. And people used to go to music appreciation classes, didn't they? And art appreciation classes and wine appreciation classes. Just think about that for a second. I'm going to pay money for you to teach me how to enjoy something I don't enjoy. Yeah, Rousseau is spinning in his grave, and good job too, because I hope he gets dizzy. You know, we want to be the sort of people who invest ourselves in learning to love things that are difficult to love, but are still good.
Mm-hmm. And that means embracing, seeing the challenge not as something that's a sign of something wrong.
Right. Yes.
But rather as actually something that's right.
Yes. And this connects to one young lady came to me yesterday and said, you know, she's thinking about her future. What should she do? And what I wanted to say, she had been, you know, sitting on her bed contemplating her feelings, wondering what to do. And I want to say, well, no, find something that you can throw yourself into, which is kind of demanding, but not impossibly demanding. If you're, you know, in your 40s, don't train to be a neurosurgeon. You'll run out of time and you won't ever be able to practice. But what would, not what I like to do, but well, what could I do? I mean, what I'm gifted at? Do I have a kind of initial sort of desire in this area and some expertise? But what then will be challenging? I love programming little kind of games on my computer with some little app that helps me do it really easily. Okay, well, that's good. That's kind of easy because you've got the app to help you. So come on, coding. Where's a coding boot camp? Could you do a coding boot camp? 3 months of 100-hour weeks, and then you come out the other end, and that kind of challenge is, and you'll find you lose yourself in it, and you look up from your desk and think, I've been enjoying this. You found joy without looking for it.
Mm-hmm. And the difficulty actually produces something of value on the other end.
Yeah, yeah.
So when you step back and have the joy, the feeling of accomplishment.
Yes, yes.
There's something to point to.
And it's a feeling of accomplishment, which is good, and it's changed you. Have you noticed that many traits like the capacity to work hard are domain independent? And the reason is because what's happened is that somebody, a young lad, has cultivated the ability to work hard on the rugby field, shoveling dirt in the backyard and doing his math homework when he was 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. And then turns out that he can really work hard at Latin when he's at college. And then it turns out that he can really work hard as an office manager and then a supervisor and then as a senior manager in business. And it's all hard, but he's cultivated the capacity to do it well. And so when you say, listen, I need some help moving house, you know he's going to be the guy who'll get there early and he'll be shifting the most stuff, because working hard is a domain independent character trait that's formed in us by the struggle that we... People who can lift weights can also lift boxes, can also lift wardrobes downstairs and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. It's domain independence. Mm-hmm.
This is our final one.
Really? I don't believe that. Not with this crowd, but anyway, go on.
First, if you haven't seen the Levi's Wokies skit from SNL, you can find it on YouTube. It's an absolute must-see. Second.
I'll make a point to look it up at some point.
I work for a mid-sized company that has gone woke but wobbled a little during COVID. I read it wrong. Hasn't gone woke,
right?
But has wobbled a little bit during COVID. Mm. I think they may be susceptible to the agenda, and I'm wondering if you have suggestions on defensive measures I could take from a manager level.
Okay.
Or what might I see that could possibly be a canary in the coal mine?
I can't recommend Pincourt and Lindsay's book highly enough, Counter-Wokecraft. It's very short, very slim. It's not a Christian book, sorry. But it's James Lindsay's a very smart guy and knows this material and is just very good at helping us understand it. I don't know who Pincourt is because it's not his name. Or her, no. So I think in terms of the practical nitty gritty, that book is well worth reading. And I think, the underlying motif is Gramsci, Dutschke, long march through the institutions. Watch for the bureaucrats. Watch for the bureaucrats. I think it was James Lindsay described critical theories as a Trojan horse full of bureaucrats. Because once you've got a bureaucrat who's put this speech code in place, the CEO has to obey it. Everybody has to do what the code says. And what the code does is not just control how you say what you say, it enshrines a way of thinking about the world. You know, if you've got to call a man she now, then what you're doing is embodying in your life the view that sex and gender vary independently and gender is malleable. Mm-hmm. Well, so watch the bureaucrats and read that book, I think.
True of denominations too, eh?
Yeah. Watch the bureaucrats. It's quite nice in the CREC because we're not allowed to have standing committees, are we? We can't own property, can't have standing committees. There's almost nothing that bureaucrats could do in this. Like anybody who really wanted to climb the greasy pole, they'd have to go elsewhere, wouldn't they? A book of procedures like this thick, it's great.
But there is, I think, if you recognize that, Chris Schleck has, and I have spoken about this as we've been through council meeting after council meeting, there is a tendency, it seems, in human nature to want to solve problems through the creation of legislation
and
policies, which often well-meaning individuals want to proliferate as a way of holding things at bay, often only to find themselves after a year's gone by to have established the very means of their own undoing.
Oh, and that's a part of a wider issue with, so John Frame, normative, situational, existential. Mm-hmm. And some of you are familiar with this. A normative perspective on an issue will ask, what are the rules, what are the procedures, what are the principles? Mm-hmm. Situational will ask, what are the consequences, what are the things that led to this, what are the attendant circumstances? Existential will ask, what are the relevant relationships that might help this to work well? And the danger is of always pursuing a normative-only approach to solving problems. So denominations that run normatively have massive books of procedures, terrible relationships between their clergy who never see each other, and they can't respond to new situations. Whereas a denomination that is alert to all three perspectives will have a quite slim book of procedure and won't let people keep proposing new memorials to add to the appendices. Not that you were going to. But what it will do is place a very high premium on getting the guys together so they know each other personally, existential, and each other's situation. So then we're like, that's a different situation. We need to create an opportunity to function well in that situation, rather than, well, we don't have a rule for that. That can't be done. Mm-hmm. So, totally with you. And it becomes a huge problem in business when the business gets big, because once it gets beyond a certain size, you can't know everybody. And that's a problem. So you can't then rely on the existential components. So you end up with you know, the manual for working at Facebook or whatever it is, 400 pages long, and 300 of those pages are the speech code. And I don't know that that's the numbers, but that's the kind of thing. Right, and then you've got a problem.
Yeah. Steve, thank you so much for being with us today and yesterday, and we are so blessed to have your wisdom. Yeah. Thank you for it, and thank you for the hard work, again, that went into preparing for us. We're just super grateful. Pray for us that we would be able to really think deeply about these things. And I think one other final thing is that I know our people would probably greatly appreciate the fruit of your work. If there are works like the sum that you have just mentioned to us, mm-hmm. we might get a full list of the books that you think worth really focusing
really
on and reading. That would take us further beyond this. We can even put some of them in our bookstore and make them available to people follow.
Annotated bibliography.
Yes,
kind of
exactly.
Yeah, I'll do that. Let me just say, while I've got a pause, just thank you once again. I love coming here. I don't know all of you, but I do know some of you. I was about to sound like Bilbo Baggins, wasn't I? I don't know half of well, anyway. But it's just a really wonderfully warm and attentive and thoughtful community, and I hope I get a chance to just chat a little bit with some more of you later. Looking forward to worship tomorrow. You're going to be there? So great, let's worship God together. And I get to preach, which is going to be awesome for me. I hope it'll be fun for you as well.
Awesome. Thank you, Steve. That concludes our Epiphany Lectures. Thank you all so much for coming. Make sure that you take your things with you. And of course, you're all invited back tomorrow morning to worship with us. Even if you don't come to Trinity, you're welcome to come back to be here with us as we worship and have Steve preach. It'll be a glorious time. So Lord bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your day.